For this particular message, I was thinking about the fascination that our culture presently has with the topic of angels. You find them everywhere, don't you? I mean, they're in the TV programs, there's movies that have been made about them, they're in bookstores, and people have a fascination that seems to never come to an end. Human beings are curious about supernatural beings. I was digressing and thinking in my mind, going back to an individual that was a part of our extended family that I didn't know very well. My grandfather's brother is an individual, not a Christian, but had a tremendous fascination about angels. Now, this is a person that I didn't really know very well. Our family just didn't have contact with him. Again, this is my grandfather's brother, so it would have been my uncle's uncle. And it's interesting conversations that we'd get together, because this particular uncle was an atheist, and here at times he's interfacing with his uncle, who is this guy that has this great fascination with angels, so much so that he actually wrote non-published books about them and his encounters with angels. So you might wonder how those conversations went in my later years when there was opportunities that I was in Pittsburgh. One or two times we interfaced together. You might wonder about the conversations that got involved as I'm dealing with an atheist and someone else who is dripping with this idea of these angelic beings that are constantly around him. And I think all the while just very deceptive and no openness for the gospel. The Bible warns us not to worship them. Paul wrote to Colossae in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels." Even in the first century, there was a problem with this, and it had crept into even to Judaism through a lot of the work of Philo. John himself, the apostle, was told not to bow down to them. Revelation 19, verse 10, "Then I fell at his feet and worshiped him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" We talk about angels this morning because they're going to be a part of the text that we're looking at. Also looking at the culmination here of the Book of the Covenant. We're in the epilogue portion of it. And I titled this, "Don't Let Your Eyelids Droop." I mean, we have been going through a lot of the law that in some ways is laborious, but I think we've seen how it relates with the New Testament, particularly with the lens of the writings of the New Testament, to understand how these things relate to our own lives. But there is much here, much here. And typically, covenantal treaties of this period of time ended with blessings and cursings for the keeping or not keeping of the agreement. And the Book of the Covenant is typical in this regard. After teaching the people what to do, God warned them what would happen if they failed to do it. So those two aspects, this idea of an angel figure and also the blessings and the curses of the covenant, are a part of our text this morning. Listen carefully as Gordon reads for us Exodus chapter 23, beginning at verse 20. And through 33.
"See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to a place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do what I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and on your water. I will take away sickness from among you. and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you.
Okay, let's pick it up at verse 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Now, right off the bat, we've got to ask the question, who is this? This is not just some basic angel that seems to be there. There's something extraordinary about who this particular figure is. Now, some suggest that it's actually being talked about here as the glory cloud, except that the glory cloud is an inanimate object. It's not an angel described as a living and moving and speaking person. So it's not the glory cloud. There's others that say, well, it's the guiding help of God himself. Yet somehow God distinguishes himself from the angel. So it's a little bit different. Some argue for a human being. The sense is that the angel here simply means a messenger, which is part of the etymology of the word. Perhaps in this sense, Moses. Some have suggested maybe even Joshua. Tertullian, the apologist and theologian of the second century, said Joshua was to introduce the people into the land of promise, not Moses. Now he, that is God, called him an angel on account of the magnitude of the mighty deeds which he was about to achieve. Mighty deeds that Joshua, the son of Nun, did. And I don't think that still is it. We've got to ask the question then, well, then what is he? He's really an angel. He spoke for God. To listen to the angel was to listen to God. And to rebel against him was to rebel against God. In this connection, it was worth noting that the word used in verse 21 for rebellion is generally used elsewhere in the Old Testament for opposition to the Almighty. So when an angel speaks, it's God speaking. So the angel represents God. But there's something else here about this particular figure. He seems to be more than an angel. Look at the text again. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. We ask the question, who can forgive sins other than God himself? In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, wasn't this the question raised? Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Spoken of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here in the name, the name represents the revelation of the character and the attributes of God. It's virtually a synonym for God's effective presence. In him was God's name. It is an idiom, and exclusively used in Hebrew. In Mesopotamia, the name of God was frequently used as an expression for God himself. Here we have a unique dignity accorded to the angel as manifesting all that God has made known regarding himself. And this is why the angel can command complete obedience and trust. In his presence, he is the equivalent of the presence of the Lord himself. Consequently, Many Christians and scholars have concluded that this angel is none other than a pre-incarnate view of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The angel of the Lord, as noted throughout the Pentateuch, is one phenomena which points to the second person of the Trinity. Christ parallels the angel. Like Israel's angel, Jesus is our guardian along the way. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit, he always will save us. One commentator notes this. He says, "Surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age," Matthew 28. Like Israel's angel, Jesus is our guide. When his disciples wanted to know the way to the glory, Jesus simply said, "I am the way," John 14. Now we are called to follow him every step of the road until we reach the promised land. Like Israel's angel, Jesus speaks to us for God. He is the messenger God sent to bring us the good news of salvation. The Father said, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." You hear that same language here. Listen to this angel. Like the Israelites, we have not reached the promised land yet. And the way is long and it is hard. But Jesus will direct us. So we see this metaphor as we're looking and studying this portion of the Old Testament. Remember, the nation was in bondage to Egypt. They were slaves to Pharaoh, like we were slaves to our sin and the God of this world. And God supernaturally delivered the nation. He brought them out with 10 mighty plagues showing his power. And in the same way, he renewed us. He brought us out of death into life. His power went through us and regenerated a spirit that was born into this world dead as a result of the fall and brought us to himself. But now we're working along in this way. The kingdom has come, but it's not fully realized yet. And we're in process. We're in this sanctifying process that's going on, having been justified. And like them, we go through the wilderness, and it's a long track, and there is someone guiding us and directing us along the way. Jesus said that he would be that one that is with us. In fact, he said that when he was going to depart and go into before the heavenlies, that he would send a comforter to be with us. We see all this in a parallel with the nation of Israel. Verse 22, "But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Please note the if-then construction here of the text. The Hebrew sentence construction lays greater weight on the action. Hence, "do all that I say," the New American Standard renders. The NIV adds diligently. The ESV says carefully. Diligently, carefully, do all that I say. There needs to be good listening skills that are applied. God is speaking. This is what I expect. This is what I want you to do. The if-then construction was common among Hittite covenantal treaties of the second millennium. This is very important that we understand this. That in the context of history, what is being given here is a common treaty. It is a covenant that exists between a suzerain, that would be a king, and a vassal, subordinated king or people group. So in this sense, God is the suzerain, and the people of Israel are the vassal state. And there is a covenant that is being established here. And it has this if-then construction, very common. This leads John Currid to make the point. Such parallels underscore the fact that the form of the Book of the Covenant is in fact that of a treaty. It is that of a covenant that exists between Yahweh and Israel. It's exactly what's going on. Verse 23, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I will completely destroy them." Completely destroy could also be rendered as, "I will annihilate them." The point here is that God is the force behind the action. Israel will be doing the engagement, but God is the one that is wielding them as a sword in his hand. It is his design that in the process of redeeming Israel and giving them this land, that he will use the nation as a sword of judgment on these people groups for the wickedness and the sin that was so pervasive within them. It's almost like he's picking the country of the formulation of Israel up as a cotton ball soaked in alcohol and rubbing it right across a petri dish that we had in 7th or 8th grade when we learned about various things of biology where you have bacteria that's on that petri dish and just wipes it clean. That would be the arm of the Lord, and the usefulness of Israel would be the sword in his hand. Verse 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars to pieces. Ancient Near East religions were extremely idolatrous. Gods were depicted in natural forms such as animals and humans made from wood and stone. Well, couple with this, verses 32 and 33. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God knew that there would be great temptation to worship false gods. Godfrey Ashby makes this point. He says, there is to be no apostasy, no worship given to any other gods, no lapsing into cults of the neighboring peoples, but only absolute loyalty to Yahweh alone. There's a word here for us as well. There can be no treaties with the evil that is in this world. And all of us tend to want to do that. We tend to want to make a treaty with those kinds of things that are in the world that capture our hearts and lead us away from God. Here you've got God clearly saying to them, don't do this. Don't have them in your land. No treaties. Make no covenant with them. And I don't know what all those areas of temptation are in your life, but we all have them. And that's the idea, like, well, we're okay, we're all right, we know who we stand in Christ, we know that we've been redeemed, the power of the Holy Spirit is here, but there's this sense about, I just want the flag of myself to fly over this one particular region of my life. And sometimes it's a hidden part of our lives. And all the while God is saying, I want all of us. And that was the word to the people of Israel here. As you go into this land, do not make a deal with them. During this period of a peace treaty could not be enacted without being sealed with a sacred ritual directly tied to a pagan god. So if they did make a treaty with one of these neighboring, these people groups in the land, the treaty would be signed, sealed, and delivered with one of these pagan practices. The same is true of us, that when we make treaties with the influences of the world that are around us, that are ungodly, there is a kind of a sacrifice that goes on there. There's a loyalty that should be given to Yahweh that's being given to something else. There are many parallels. The whole point of the Book of the Covenant was that they were entering into an exclusive relationship with the only true God. They're getting this down. Remember, they came out of Egypt. There were literally thousands of gods. And Yahweh presented himself again and again and again, not only just as a judgment on Egypt, but also as an education for them, that there's only one true God, I'll be worshipped in the way that I say I should be worshipped. And you will have no other gods before me, because I am a jealous God. I note on this, that it is easier to be influenced than to influence. It is easier to be influenced than it is to influence. John McKay puts it this way. Given the sinful propensities of the heart, it is easier for the false and the debased to degrade the true than for the pure to elevate the corrupt. Now there's a word of the Lord in there in regards for our own children as well. Remember, they're in a formative stage of their life as they're growing up. They're not adults. And so there are various kinds of influences that are there. Be careful when you think that it's going to be your child that is going to be doing the influencing with those that are of the pagan culture. Oftentimes, it goes the other way. It is easier to be influenced than it is to influence. Note the text, verse 33. It will be a snare to you. Could also be translated as a trap. The prohibition here against intermixing with pagan peoples is common throughout the Torah. You can see other texts that give this as well, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moving on, verse 25. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and you will bless, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no miscarrying or burden barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Look carefully at verse 25. The Hebrew, there is a word play here going on in the original between bread and sickness. Some of your translations may read food and disease. It's a grammatical emphasis. The idea here is this idea of blessing, and this is being picked up in Deuteronomy. You can read about it in chapter 7, verses 12 to 26, in a sermon that Moses gave. But the idea of a blessing that would be there. Verse 26, we note that ancient Near East religious rituals were directed toward appeasing the gods so that there would be fertility amongst the humanity. It would be ensured. Acts such as temple prostitution and child sacrifice served to manipulate the deities so that fertility and productivity would result. Here we have in the text, it is Yahweh and Yahweh alone who provides fertility for humans, animals, and the fields. All of it comes from him. Again, they're getting this delineation. Let there be no ambiguity about this. This God that has called them out of Egypt, summoned them to Sinai, and now directing, giving them the Ten Commandments, giving them now the book of the covenant, laying that before them, is an uncompromising God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 14, Moses, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. God would be the one that will cause prosperity amongst them. None of these pagan deities. Verses 27 and 28, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. You'll note here the word terror, verse 27. In the Hebrew sentence construction, that term appears first for the purpose of accentuation. The terror comes from God. The term and sentence construct is also found in Job 39, where it refers to the snorting of a horse, and in Job 41, where it refers to the teeth of a crocodile. The point here is, these are things to be greatly feared. And so God is sending that kind of fear before them. Before they actually get to these people groups, there would be a fear that would come ahead of them. Note the word hornets here, verse 28. The sense is that the creature was an ally for Israel. Now, you can all identify with this to some extent. We know how infuriating it is and fearful it is that when we're doing some work around the house and all of a sudden, before you know it, we have hornets flying around us. Small as they are, we can fall off ladders, we have to go get spray and we're spraying them. Well, they can throw us into confusion, something that's very small. Again, Moses, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them, until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. Again, Joshua 24, verse 12, then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out two kings of the Amorites before you. The fear was exactly what happened to the Canaanites. As they heard about what took place in Egypt and the debacle at the Red Sea of one of Pharaoh's armies, that came before the nation. This is exactly what happened. We read it in Joshua chapter 2. We pick it up at verse 9. And they said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven, above and on the earth, and beneath the earth. You get the sense here that even the pagans were understanding the superiority of Yahweh. It had gone before them, just like a hornet goes before him, causing confusion, putting them to strife. Exodus 23, verse 29 and 30. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. What we note here is that the conquest will be a slow process, little by little, verse 30. The repetition is for emphasis and serves to intensify the experience to the listener. Oh, I see. I get this. This is going to be a slow process. There's something that is elongated about it. And this fits the picture that is given in the book of Judges. You can read it in chapter 1, verses 27 to 36. Verse 31 of our text. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and drive them out before you. Just note these borders here. Red Sea equates to Yom Suf. Yom Suf, Red Sea, same body of water. Sea of the Philistines is the Mediterranean Sea. The wilderness is a general description of the southlands, and the rivers commonly are identified with the Euphrates. Now that's the text. How do we look at this in our own lives? I call this to your attention today. Look carefully again at verse 30. Little by little. It is often not God's plan to give us a microwaved victory. Again, using the metaphor of the people, they were in bondage to Pharaoh. God supernaturally delivers them. He brings them into the wilderness. They're going into the promised land, but they have to conquer it. There's an engagement that's there, much in the same way that happens in our own lives. We were delivered from the bondage of sin. We were justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sin was transferred to him, and his works of righteousness were transferred back to us. But there is a sanctification process that we're all engaged with. And we all know it's not easy. At times it's very difficult. I was with one of our people this week in a booth talking about this very thing. It's a long process. And this is one of the things that makes heaven, heaven. This is why we long to get there, is that the battle that we're engaged with comes to an end. All of this about, well, there's just the end of poverty, and there's the end of the anxieties that we have in this world. Of course, those things are true, but what makes heaven heaven is that the war that we're engaged in with the flesh that is still hostile to the things of the Lord is finally laid to rest. No more second-guessing one's mind and one's heart about what is right and wrong. It will be little by little. It is the design of the holy that we go through this process. We do not instantly proceed from regeneration to glorification. And I know for you, I really get regeneration. That I understand. The idea that we were dead and now we're made alive, that God does this, and this is the moment we're justified. Justification is not something you earn. It's either you have it or you don't. It's done. That makes sense. I've got it. But I have to tell you, there is a mystery to the sanctification process, which is indeed just that, a process and not an event. It's something that begins when this conversion happens within us, and it continues through this life. And how we don't get into these situations, do we not? Where we struggle. We struggle over difficulties in marriage. We struggle with a rebellious crown. We struggle with besetting sins. We struggle with a need to which God has responded, "My grace is sufficient for you." What I find in all of this is that God is concerned with the process as much as he is with the outcome. And I'm not. I am outcome driven. And this is where my humanity comes right up against the holiness of God and recognizing submission to him. He will not microwave it for us. He will be in process of transforming us into what he wants, how he wants, when he wants, in his own timetable. This leads one person to write this. Sometimes we struggle so hard with a particular sin that we wish God would just take it away. We are tempted to give up and perhaps even doubt whether the Holy Spirit has the power to change us. But God is working little by little to make us holy. Sometimes we get frustrated in ministry. We long to see more fruit, or perhaps we wonder when God will give us the opportunity to serve him the way we have always dreamed. Yet God is at work, little by little. His Spirit is preparing his people to trust in Christ for their salvation, and at the same time is preparing us for a wider field of ministry. Sometimes we despair over ever seeing the people we love, our children, for example, reach spiritual maturity. Sometimes they seem to be going backwards rather than forward, but God is working little by little. The victory belongs to him, and he will see it through to the very end. But when we take our eyes off of him, we quickly become frustrated. I'll put myself at the head of the pack. I mean, having been in one church for as long as I have and worked in my own life, seeing the work of sanctification and being frustrated with it to some extent of what needs to change in my own life. But then as a pastor, working with people over decades and sometimes just going to God, why is it that this seems so difficult and so hard, not just over a year, but over tens of years that you're working? Little by little, little by little. And I will tell you this, that my whining with God achieves absolutely nothing. It drives me to my knees to recognize that he is sovereign over my life and his dealings with those whom I serve. Isaiah put it this way at the end of chapter 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and why do you assert, O Israel, my ways are hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? And the response, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary and tired. And then this, his wisdom is inscrutable. We do not have the right to question the wisdom and the working of the sovereign God. I'll tell you, that brings me to my knees, realizing pride and independence. I think there was something about that Ford commercial, that Ford automotive commercial years ago that kind of just got indelibly put in my brain. Ford has a better idea. That was the phrase, a better idea. I've used that on God repeatedly, and again he's responded, you really don't. The conquest is little by little, and God is concerned about the process as much as he is about the outcome. Go to your knees and acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Repent of independence and questioning his authority and wisdom to do as he has seen fit. We don't know the end from the beginning, and we don't even know all the other particulars that relate to it. He will work things out in his own way and his own time. Number two, There is no place for let's make a deal. There is no place in the life of the Christian for let's make a deal. You know the show that is still on TV where you have the three curtains that come up and people, they choose number two. And of course, the whole premise of that show is the guy that's the MC comes on. He said, well, let me show you something else. If you buy this over here, we don't know what's behind this curtain, but there could be something even better than the deal that you've made. There is no better deal than what God has sovereignly purposed in our lives. Exodus 23, 32 and 33, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, I will surely be a snare to you. What we get out of this is that God maintains a zero tolerance policy with the ways of the world. Making compromises with the Canaanites and their ways leads to spiritual ruin. Consider Israel. They never did get rid of the Canaanites, and it was their undoing time after time after time again. And haven't we seen this in our own lives? To the degree that we make these treaties with whatever it is that has caught our fancy of the world, it becomes a snare to us. It doesn't take us to God. It takes us away from it. It doesn't warm us to the Word of God. It takes us away from it. It doesn't lead us into our knees in prayer. It takes us away and leading our feet other places. It goes on and on. It's always a capturing of the heart. Which is where it all begins. This warns us of a danger of settling for a partial victory. Consider these comments. We are tempted to think that since our salvation is secure, it will not harm us to be exposed to sin, at least in small quantities. We tell ourselves that it's okay to indulge in a little self-pity, especially since life is so discouraging. We think that it is all right for us to look at pornography, perhaps because we still have things under control. Or we say, I don't really have a drinking problem. I just get drunk sometimes. We cut a few corners at work. No one will ever know. We enjoy a juicy morsel of gossip, or we shade the truth. We don't lie, exactly, but if someone gets the wrong impression and it works to our advantage, we don't take the trouble to correct them. These are the kinds of compromises that trap Christians every day, and they inevitably lead to bigger and bigger sins. These are the things we need to get rid of entirely so as to remove any temptation. There are places we should not go, things we should not see, friends we should not meet, ideas we should not entertain, conversations we should not start, and desires we should not indulge. If we claim to follow Jesus Christ, we need to get rid of anything and everything that becomes a snare. That's just what he said to them. This is thousands of years ago. Don't make deals with them. Now, the one difference that we have to acknowledge here that's somewhat different is the idea that God had told them to exterminate these people groups. So if they're not in the borders of the country, well, they don't have to have any contact with them. But see, as Christians, we are called not to live in isolation. I have left you in the world, but not to become a part of it. Consequently, there's got to be a sense of vigilance about us, that we recognize that being in this world is a part of this sanctification process, which we've already talked about, in which God is training us how to live in it and honor him and glorify him as a testimony to all that are around. Consider Paul's remarks to Corinth, the first letter, chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You see here, he's drawing attention. He's going back in time to the period that we're studying. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Listen, listen. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 20,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Do not ever think that our study in this book is irrelevant to our lives. Every word is relevant to our lives. Paul ends it by saying this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Take heed to these things. There's no market here for let's make a deal. But finally, the gospel in all of this as well. The gentle kindness of God. I note this. The angel of the Lord guided and protected the Israelites as they made their way to the promised land, and he does the same for us. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus, teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He didn't leave us to ourselves. He's right there beside us. If we would only avail ourselves to him. When the disciples wanted to know the way to glory, Jesus said to them, I am the way, John 14. Like Israel's angel, Jesus speaks to us for God. If we do not listen to him, we're in peril. Luke 9, verse 35. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This should encourage us in our spiritual pilgrimage, writes Philip Ryken. Like the Israelites, we have received salvation. We have crossed from death to life through crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have not yet reached the promised land, and the way is long, and it is hard. We must endure many hard trials and suffer many painful sorrows in the journey of our faith, but God has given us a guardian Savior who will lead us where we need to go. Jesus will protect us from danger along the way. If we listen to his word, he tells us everything we need to know. And in the end, he will lead us home to God himself. Here is the safety net. Here is the ultimate arm of the gentle kindness of the loving Father and the great Shepherd. John 10, beginning at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. There's your hope and confidence. You cannot miss, because it is him that is holding on to you. That's what we sing about. That's what we worship about. But as we know, as we're going through this process, we don't always listen. We just don't. We still follow sometimes those voices within our minds that take us away from him. There needs to be a time of recognition of the sin that is in our lives, especially at times such as this when we celebrate the Lord's table and we come before him. It's a time to analyze our lives. I mean, has there been any deals going on with the Canaanites or perhaps the Perizzites or the Amorites? I mean, what other kinds of ites in our lives that maybe deals have been made with? We feel the Spirit prompting us there. We know there's been something that has been going on there that is not consistent with his word. Listen carefully as I share with you Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. It's printed in your bulletins, and I'd like you all to say in unison this prayer of repentance. Our covenantal God reveals His will in these two verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. God's law clearly reveals that we are accountable to Him. We do not live up to the perfect standards of His righteousness. Therefore, with one voice, let us confess our sin to Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard your word and are grieved by our sinfulness. According to your perfect standard of holiness and righteousness, we have not loved or served you as we should, but instead have often ignored your covenant with us. We have not always honored and revered your name, but instead have abused it. We have not always listened and learned from your word, but instead have often disregarded it. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, but instead have often behaved selfishly and unkindly toward them. For these and all our sins, we repent and seek forgiveness as we ask for your abundant mercy, grace, and pardon through the atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we now come before you with this special table in which we dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd set aside these elements from their common everyday purpose, because right now they represent the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that all of the meaning that is contained in them, that the gospel would be shown to the eye gate of our minds as we participate in this time of communion. We thank you for these elements, and we thank you for this time of intimacy and for your grace and kindness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Would the elders come forward, please?